We have talked about fear before together, and many of you admitted, even by a show of hands, that there are things you're afraid of, and they vary. All of us tend to have different types of phobias. Some, and this one is just completely so far away, I'm amazed. Fear of speaking in public ranks right up there with fear of death, and that doesn't make any way of connotation, but it doesn't have to. If you have that fear, you don't have to explain it to me. It just is. Some of you are afraid of spiders, snakes. Some of you struggle with rats, and that's my personal one. I shouldn't have told that to some of you. I'll get a rat for Christmas next year. We have fears, and we've talked about that. Today, I want to take a little bit different look. I want to show you a group of men in history, and we're going to talk about how they relate to fear. There was Herod the Great. The king put on the throne of Judah at Rome during the time frame Christ was born. Nero, one of the most notorious of the Roman emperors. Attila the Hun, who was so vicious that his own people believed that God had sent him to punish the world. He was nicknamed Attila, the Scourge of God. Joseph Stalin, leader of the Soviet Union. And then one you may or may not have heard of, Robert Mugabe. Each of these men, Mugabe was elected as president in Zimbabwe. Each of these men have many things in common. One, they were all very powerful men. They were strong men and used their might to the detriment of their foes. Herod, he's called Herod the Great because he built a lot of buildings and raised the economy of Judah. But Herod the Great had even family members killed. Hundreds of folks, a high priest of Israel, murdered at the hand and order of dear Herod the Great. Nero, of course, he probably did not fiddle while Rome burned, but many believe that he did have a hand in the burning of Rome. And we do know that literally thousands upon thousands of people died, again, including some of his own family members that he distrusted. Attila the Hun ransacked many cities, destroyed them, leveled them to the ground, and would defeat anybody he's understood to be a threat, once again, including family members. Joseph Stalin ruled so viciously and with an iron hand, anybody that questioned his rule as the Soviet leader was in danger of their own lives. Literally hundreds of people put to death because they didn't agree with rules of Stalin's. And in fact, this man actually was responsible for millions of deaths. More people died under Stalin than died under Hitler. And then Mugabe, the same kind of situation. He ruled Zimbabwe with an iron fist, and anybody who opposed him was in danger. He often had people executed and tortured just by saying they were friendly to his opponents, whether that were true or not. So you look at these men, they're all very powerful, they're all very mighty, they are strong men, they're fearful men. Many of these guys wound up, you can go through a tour of history on the web, and you'll find a site, 10 of the most evil rulers in time that aren't Hitler, and some of these guys met that call. They have something in common beyond the idea of power and even brutality. These men, these strong, these mighty men, were ruled by fear. And quite specifically, paranoia. They were so terrified that somebody wanted them gone that they committed horrible acts of brutality. Herod alone, folks, he had his mother-in-law, his ex-father-in-law, he had his three of his sons put to death. He had his wife put to death, all because he was afraid they're out to overthrow me. Fear. At such a stage, these powerful men, afraid. We don't normally think of powerful men and fear. But theirs was a paranoia that caused them to do so many acts, outrageous horror. And they stand for me with many others in the same categories as the epitome of the lengths fear will go to cripple the human race. And when we talk about fear of spiders, that normally does not lead us to kill. But fear will try to destroy you at whatever level you've got it. Fear will try to keep you from accomplishing what you need to accomplish in this world. And so when the Word of God tells us there is a possibility of no fear, we need to listen. We need to pay attention. While we don't have the power of one of these rule leaders, we don't have the strength to destroy all of our enemies, we know what fear is. And it will cripple individual lives, and it will cripple the church. So we're going to take a look at Psalm 27, and I will be reading verses 1 through 6, and then the very ending of the psalm, verse 14. Let's hear what God's Word has to say about fear. Hear with both ears and your heart. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. And then finally, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. In this text, David declared faith in God even as enemies were surrounding him. I trust in the Lord is what he's saying. And there is a way to overcome our fear. There is a way for us to find strength and courage where we are not crippled by those fears that haunt us in so many different ways. How? Let's listen to the truths of this psalm. One implied, the others boldly stated. And as we listen, let us listen with a heart, Lord, change me. Give me courage. And we begin, and this one is implied, but it's there in the text. There are reasons for fear in this world. Now, that's not a happy statement, but it's acknowledging there really are fearful things that face us in this world. And when you look at David, his statements about enemies were not the rantings of a paranoid ruler. This isn't Herod the Great. This isn't Joseph Stalin, who are mass killing sometimes many innocent people just because of their fears. This is not paranoia. David's fears were real. And they were powerful things that moved in this. Now, he did tend and did in this text use the language of metaphor. And he says, when my enemies are gathering up to eat my flesh, there is nothing in history, in the Word of God, nor in the world in which David lived that suggested cannibals were a real problem. What does he mean? He's saying, my enemies want to destroy me. My enemies want to tear me apart. They want to do everything they can. There is a marginal note that points out that this phrase that is translated, eat my flesh, may also have been a metaphor, a figure of speech to saying, they're trying to destroy even my reputation. Everything that is there, everything that makes me who I am, my enemies want to destroy. They are mounting up attack. They're getting ready to lay siege to the city. They want to destroy me. His enemies were real. It may have been an idea of a metaphor. They're out to eat me up, but they're real. And there are two particular enemies that David may well have had in mind. One or the other fits the bill. Saul. King Saul, who started his reign of Israel so powerfully, so wonderfully. He was a good king at first. And he was ready to be the leader of God's people. But along the way, he lost his path. Along the way, he began to move. And it rose up for him in David when David killed Goliath. And on the trip back to Jerusalem, people were singing, Saul has killed a lot of folks, but David's killed tens of thousands. David killed one giant. People were excited about David. And it seems at that moment in time, paranoia was struck in Saul's heart. And from that moment on, he wanted David dead. Oh, there were a couple of times he eased back, but he wanted to destroy David because he was afraid that David, he knew in his heart, David, it sure looks like David is going to be God's anointed. And so he wanted him dead. Tried to kill him on a number of occasions. So David knew, if this is the time frame David writes this, he knows that the king of Israel would love nothing better than to wipe him from the face of the earth. If that's not bad enough, the other enemy, his own son, Absalom. Absalom, angry that his father did not take care of family business the way he should, decided his dad had to go. Absalom wanted to kill his father. And not just kill, but even before David died, Absalom tried to take everything he could away from David. I've known families who are that fractured. I've known families where family members would love to have taken another family member out. And it's horrible. It's terrible and it's frightening. And David's saying, I really do have enemies. And they really want to destroy me. People who once loved me, people who once walked with me, and are ready to destroy. Where does that lead us? There are fearful struggles to be faced in this world. We have to be honest, people. We need to understand. And sometimes when we talk about Christianity and we talk about people coming to faith, we sound like we're saying, trust Jesus and everything will be great. Really? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who had a way of very abruptly getting our attention, talked about this Jesus who's supposed to make everything right for us. Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end of all, his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. And then this is where it gets powerful. For this cause he had come, to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian, too, belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. Bonhoeffer says, we don't have the right or call to work and run to safety, hidey places. We're to live in a world that often attacks. Satan, the great enemy of mankind, wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy our testimony. He wants to make null and void everything that we would say about the Lord, filling our hearts with fear. Rebellious people exist in this world. There are folks who don't like you the moment you say, I'm a Christian. And their whole goal seems to make you as miserable as they possibly can. I worked with a young man who pushed every button he could push just to see if he could make the preacher get angry enough to hit him. And that's the world in which we live. And then we have to deal with so-called natural evil. One of the toughest weeks in my life I performed 5 funerals in 1 week, 2 in 1 day. They ranged from a 6-day-old baby to an 84-year-old man. Now, the 84-year-old man, there was joy at that place. He got saved. He finally opened his heart to God toward the end of his life, battling cancer. He was about 6'3". His doctors would not let him go out in public. His immune system was shot. He was not allowed to, you know. So I baptized a 6'3" man in his bathtub in parts. When I was kneeling next to him, his knees were higher than my head. But a 6-day-old baby, a child born addicted to crack, a child at the age of 6 makes one of the commercials we see all the time for St. Jude's because they're battling cancer. Those are natural enemies. When we find places that are devastated by flood, when we see devastation of earthquake, all of these things, lightning storms, tornadoes, all of these things that are not easily explained, it's fearful. And that's the life that we face. That's the reality. And so I'm asking you today, for us to begin to have victory over fear, we must honestly assess the difficulties ahead of us. It does no one good to pretend that the Christian life is a life free from pain. I do not honor Christ when I tell people, come to Jesus and everything will be okay. What I need to tell them, yes, Christ can give you a joy the world will never understand. Christ can give you a fulfillment of life that nothing else can even come close to. But I also have to acknowledge there are times we will struggle, we will have pain, fear will stare us in the face, and the moment I'm willing to acknowledge that, my heart says, okay, God, I need your help. Because as long as I'm saying everything's hunky-dory if you just have faith, I'm not being real. I encourage you to read the scripture carefully. And you will find that we struggle with pain and people of faith as of always. Can you imagine Abraham the night after God told him, I want you to sacrifice Isaac? Can you imagine how long that night must have been? But he trusted the God who had called him. We have to accept that there are struggles. We have to be real about that. We don't need to run away from it, particularly when you're talking to young people. Please don't paint a picture of a life of ease. I had a young man, 18 years old, when it happened. He had been a member of a former church, drove all the way to where I was pastoring again, walks into my office and asked, why did people lie to me, Danny? And I said, what do you mean? Everybody told me if I trust Jesus, everything would be okay. I said, you never heard me say that. We need to be honest. There are fears. And when we acknowledge that there are fears in this world, we can come to the next truth. God is able to handle those fears. God can take care and give us the strength we need. He is able, folks. God is sufficient for us in our time of fear and struggle. And David understood that. David said that the Lord would overcome every enemy that he, the king, would ever have to face. Those who are coming against me to eat my flesh, those who are coming against me to defeat me and lay siege to my city, every enemy that comes my way will ultimately stumble and fall. Why? Because of the God I serve. And listen to what he said about the God he served. He said, the Lord is my light. Our kids mentioned almost one of the first fears someone said up here, mentioned dark. And I would be, were I betting man, I always have to remember I'm on the Gulf Coast, I need to watch that. But were I betting man, I bet there may be one or two adults in this congregation who still use a nightlight or have a light on in the hall. I have a light on in the hall because I don't want to break my neck at night anymore. But darkness has always been a fear for the human race. You can't see what's out there. and it's scary, and there are noises out there, and there are threats out there. But God is the one who gives me light. This may surprise you because the Word of God in the Old Testament constantly connects the idea of God and light, that He is the source of light and so forth. This is the only place in the Old Testament where the title light is actually applied to God. God is light. We go over to the New Testament, and it's not long before we hear the light of the world has come. And we know that it makes reference to Jesus. He is my light who will shine in the darkness and let me deal with my enemy. He is my salvation. And one of the major concepts of salvation in the Old Testament, as well in the New, is deliverance. I know that my God, my Lord, is my salvation, and He is going to deliver me from my enemies. And then he says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Some of you will have a translation that said, He is my refuge. I read this passage and some others, and I immediately go to Martin Luther. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amidst the flood. It's such a powerful image. I am hidden behind the walls of God, who will ultimately protect me. John Stott, one of my favorite modern authors, drives us home. The Lord is my light to guide me, my salvation to deliver me, and the stronghold of my life in whom I take refuge. Whatever struggle we're going, we don't have people surrounding our homes wanting to come in and destroy us. We don't have enemies wanting to eat our flesh. But we have struggles and pains and things that torment us. And God, if we will understand, is still light. He is still salvation. He is still stronghold. And David said, that is what will give me victory. Our God is greater than the sum of our fears. If we could just understand and learn that. Greater than the sum of our fears. His grace is sufficient, first of all, to bring us into His family so that we can call God Father. His strength is able to help us face any foe. Whatever happens, God, in our weakness and our fear, God says, I will come and I will carry you and I will take care of you. His peace is true enough to see us through any storm. Here's a rather famous painting that won a contest of a work of art that would best typify peace. And people had different things, but this one piece of work was at the seashore during a storm, and the waves are crashing, and in a rock on the shoreline, in a crevice in the rock, you see a little nest and a bird fast asleep. And the judges said, that's peace. And it is. In the midst of the storm, we are sheltered by our God who can give us peace and grace and truth. So we can have victory as we remember the God we serve, as we remember who He is. Now, I'm not telling you it's easy to face our struggles. There are times we are just like Peter. We're walking on the water. We're just loving being with Jesus, and then we see the waves. And fear sets in, and we begin to sink. And sometimes our struggles and our pain are so huge, they seem to overwhelm us. They seem they're going to destroy us. But if we can fix our gaze upon God, we can know, no matter how bad it gets, even if it results in the end of my life, my God will still give me the victory. And I encourage you to help you fix that gaze. One more time, you're going to hear it from Brother Danny. Know this book. And look at all the different times when God came and acted upon His people on their behalf. Sometimes He brought complete deliverance. sometimes he snatched victory from death itself. We need to trust him. We need to understand God can handle the fears. And if that's true, trusting God is essential for victory over those fears. We must trust him. We must come to that place of trust if we want to have victory. All of a sudden, the psalm ends with a call to wait upon the Lord. Now, I believe, and scholars are divided, but I believe David isn't talking to Israel here. I don't think verse 14 is a word of encouragement to Israel. I think it's David encouraging himself. With everything that's going on, wait on the Lord. Be strong. Have faith. Wait on him. Earlier in the psalm, earlier David had declared his ultimate wish. There's one thing I want. I want to live in God's holy place. Now, some scholars have pointed to the word temple and said the temple didn't exist in David's life, therefore it couldn't have been David who wrote the book. But elsewhere, David will refer to the tabernacle. And I think perhaps at that moment, I want to dwell in the temple of the Lord. Maybe he's looking forward into the faith when that temple will finally get there. But what he's saying, people, I want to be in the presence of God all of my life. That's the significance of temple and tabernacle. The people of Israel understood that's where we meet God. And I think that's what David's praying for. That was what he was saying. I want to walk knowing that God is with me and I am with God through every storm, through every trial, through everything that happens. I want to know the blessingness of being in the conscious presence of God. And then, what does he do? After all of this, I know I'm going to have victory. He encourages himself. He now calls upon himself to trust in God's timing. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And this particular word for wait isn't talking about lying down and saying, well, it's happening and I can't do anything about it, so I just need to sit here and outwait. You know, just hold on and nothing I can do. No, this is a word that talks about eagerness. This is a word that carries with it the idea that the Lord is going to move, and it's an active anticipation. I know that God's going to come through for me. I know that God's going to do it. He is very certain that he will experience the deliverance that he's been talking about. He's just acknowledging, I have to wait till it happens, and I will wait. And I will be strong, and I will have faith, because I know that God is going to move. Waiting on the Lord. Such a powerful expression, such a powerful statement. But let's again be a little bit honest. Waiting on the Lord involves real trust in him. If we're waiting on the Lord, we're trusting him. But many of you, if not most of you, are like me. Waiting doesn't come easy. That is not my natural trait in this world, waiting. I don't like waiting in traffic. I don't like picking a aisle in the grocery market, a checkout aisle that's moving quickly, and the moment I stop into it, every other aisle up and down the line goes past me. I don't like to wait. And I'm not the only one. Phillips Brooks was a great man of God of days gone by, wrote amazing stuff about his love for Jesus. And he was known by his friends. Characteristics about this man was he was a man of poise, and he was a man who didn't get stirred up easily. He was a man who had a calmness of soul. He was a man who just walked in trusting the Lord, but his really good friends knew from time to time Philip Brooks was like the rest of us. He could get antsy. And there's a story, one friend noticed him, Brooks, pacing up and down like a caged lion. And this was so unlike his friend, and he walked up to him and said, "What is the trouble, Dr. Brooks?" And this is Brooks' response. "And I'm adopting it from now on. The trouble is that I'm in a hurry, and God is not." Waiting on the Lord is not always an easy thing. It's tough. But waiting on the Lord does come so much more easily for us when we, by faith, have come to understand waiting will be worth it. Why will it be worth it? Because the God who has called on us will give us what we need. We can cast ourselves in the hands of God, and we can be sure that at the end of our wait, God will make himself known. Now, that's not going to make it 100% easy all the time, but we'll start getting to the place of trusting him and waiting on him. A little over 30 years ago, I had not intended, I had heard people talk about life verses, and that just had not been part of my life. And then I grabbed hold of a book. It's entitled Tracts of a Fellow Struggler by John Claypool. A series of four sermons that all revolved around his daughter, Laura Lou, who was diagnosed with leukemia. The first sermon was preached the week that they got the news that she was direly ill. The second sermon was preached when the leukemia seemed to be in remission. And they were just so full of joy and expectation in life. The third sermon was preached when the leukemia reared its head again. And the fourth sermon was preached 10 years after her death, looking back on the whole situation. And it was in that third chapter that God grabbed hold of my heart as he talked about to his people sitting down with his daughter, Laura Lou, and they're comforting each other, and they're giving strength and hope to each other. And he mentioned the text, the verse that became so important to me. And he basically said, "Laura, right now, we can't be really excited and so full of pep. And we're not even, you know, we're just tired and sore. But God will give us the strength to keep moving forward." The text of his sermon became my life verse. And in 30 years, I can't tell you how many times this verse has been the verse that gave me the strength to take one more step. Isaiah 40:31. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." New International Version translates the word wait as hope. And those two words sum up. And sometimes when God moves and we're waiting upon him, sometimes we get to fly on wings of eagles. Sometimes the prayers get answered exactly the way we want. Sometimes as God moves, we're just busy trying to keep life going, and we're running here and there trying to do the work. But sometimes waiting on the Lord means I can take one more step and one more step. We can find what we need as we learn to wait and to hope in him and trust that he is moving in our lives. Even if we can't see it, we trust that he is moving in our lives. Asking him to shore us up, asking him to give us strength. And I believe, folks, part of this waiting thing also becomes easier as we look to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. ask them, please remind me of the things I've forgotten, and walk with me in this journey. Trusting God enough to wait on Him is a reality that can grow in us. You may be in the midst of struggle right now, and you're thinking, Danny, you have no idea. Waiting on the Lord, I'm having a hard time. Well, how do we learn to wait on the Lord? There's no easy way to say this, folks. I wish there were, or I wish I could just hug you and take away all of the struggle. You know, the only way that we learn to wait on the Lord goes back to that very first truth. There are things to be afraid about. The way we learn to wait on the Lord and trust the Lord is we have to go through the valley of the shadow. We have to face struggles because that's part of life, and believers in Christ are not exempt, and He moves. And we really can learn to trust Him. Bit by bit, look to Him and ask for grace, ask for strength, ask for hope. Become a student of the Word and know what He has done in the past and what He can do now. And just, Lord, help me not to grow weary in well-doing. Remind me that a harvest time does come. No fear. I hope you've heard something that has been in this. We don't get free from struggle. Dr. McCracken once said, following Christ is not one's golden ticket to a white picket fence American dream. It is an invitation to die, to pick up the cross. C.S. Lewis, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port could do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. So what are these two men of God saying? Following Christ is not an exemption from pain. In fact, it will make you uncomfortable. It will bring you to the point of struggle. It will cause folks to rise up against you. So what does that mean for us? Our God is able. And I need the main difference I can tell you between a person who doesn't know Christ, who is facing the battles of life, and someone who does know Christ, facing the battles of life, sometimes remarkably same battles. Those who know Christ have a source of strength that the world will never understand. And we have a God who can bring us through to victory. And we don't have to be crippled by fear. When God is telling us, go out and touch this world, go out and be light and salt, go out. I shared in prayer this morning when Jeff and I were praying. God, please let the Christians of America today once again be known as the people who turn the world upside down. Lord, just do something mighty in us and give us victory. Because without You, we perish. But with You here, did you hear in this text, David said, He's going to set me on a rock. We have a foundation in Jesus Christ. So if you struggle with fear, if you've come to that place in your life where you've decided the easiest thing to do and the safest thing to do in this culture at this moment is sit down and be quiet, don't rock the boat. No, there's a greater tactic. Stand up and live for Christ and let God take care of the fear. Today, will you release yourself into the hands of God? Teach me to wait. Teach me to trust. and constantly remind you, me, that you are able to handle whatever fear comes my way. Let's give ourselves to Christ this morning. Father God, help us to follow you. Help us to serve you. Help us to trust you. God, destroy our fear through your strength, your grace, and your peace. Move in us, I pray, in the strong name of Christ. Amen.